The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, guys, when we think about different geographical parts of our country, we have these ideas of what people are like. And being from New York, there are certain things about New Yorkers that you may believe. And there are certain traits about people from New York, most of which are true. I mean, if I were to just open the floor right now and say to you guys, okay, when you hear the word New York or words New Yorkers, what comes to your mind? Loud, rude, pushy, in a hurry, quick acceleration, abrupt, argumentative, shall I go on? I mean, foul-mouthed, maybe funny, but when you think of New Yorkers, that's what comes to mind. I took my son to New York back in 2003 for a high school graduation present. We went to the old Yankee Stadium, sat in the right field bleachers, and I kid you not, for 9 innings, there was one guy standing, and he was heckling the right fielder for the opposing team. And when the opposing team was up to bat, he was screaming all kinds of things about the batter's family, his mother, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He did not stop for 9 innings. There's a New Yorker at Yankee Stadium. I can remember as a little kid when we moved from New York to Denver, and my mom was taking us to a theater program here in Denver. We used to always go to Broadway shows in New York City. And so there was a Broadway show out here in town, and my mom wanted to go, and we were running late. And so, I kid you not, this is the truth. My mom takes my hand, okay? I'm 11 years old. There's this long line to get will call tickets. She says, hold on, I'm going to use my New York manners. And I swear, she pushes, and she says, excuse me, pardon me, and she pushes to the front of the line, we get our tickets, and we go in and sit down. That's New York manners. Now, New York manners do not deserve to be in the same sentence. It's an oxymoron. But I grew up in a town, this earpiece isn't working for me. I grew up in a town called Amityville, and some of you have heard me say that. Yes, that's the hometown of the Amityville Horror. I know, I grew up there, used to walk by the house on the way out to the beach. But guess who was born in that same town? Alec Baldwin. Okay? Right next to Amityville is a town called Massapequa. Jerry Seinfeld grew up there. Not far away in a town called Levittown was Bill O'Reilly. And I can go on and talk about Howard Stern and Kevin James and Ray Romano. And I think there must be something in the water that just makes jerks out of people from Long Island. Yeah, that's where I grew up. There are certain traits that are true about people who grew up in New York. And as I was looking through this passage, and guys, this is a familiar passage. Many of you really know it well in John chapter 13. I just always pray, Lord, don't let it be same old, speak to me in a new, fresh way about this scripture. I started to think, what are the traits or what is the key trait of someone who claims to be a Christ follower? If we've got geographical traits, what about a spiritual trait? I mean, it doesn't take long for you to be around New Yorker and hear them say, hey, yo, like, what's going on? How you doing? What's new? You know right away they're from New York. But what's the trait that stands out where you can identify a Christ follower? Here at Fathom, for those of you who don't know, one of the things that we're very committed to is creating disciples, not just having church attenders. We don't have a children's ministry just because other churches do, and that's something churches do. We have a children's ministry because we want to build disciples. We don't have a meals ministry just because it's helpful. We want to build disciples. We don't have small groups and Bible studies and what we call our discipleship groups just because that's something we should do. We want to build disciples. So what's the trait of somebody who claims to be a disciple? Now, discipleship isn't something that started in the 1960s with the Navigators, a Christian college organization. Discipleship has its roots in Judaism. You see, every Jewish boy would look forward to the time and wait for that moment when a rabbi would come to him and say, "Follow me." And follow me meant this: leave your home and come and live with me, and I'm going to be what we might call a mentor. And I'm going to rub off on you, and I'm going to teach you and train you and shape you in the ways of the Jewish faith. And all of the whole life of the disciple came under the authority of that rabbi. And that disciple was shaped by that rabbi. Now, different rabbis have different emphases. I mean, basically, these Jewish young boys all got the same kind of Jewish education. But you had some rabbis who might focus on memorizing long pieces of scripture. Or some rabbis who focused on teaching these boys how to be scribes and writing these scriptures. And you had some rabbis who would focus on the laws and customs of Judaism, and they'd focus on that with their disciple. And so after a while, a person observing a Jewish boy or a boy who turned into a man could look at that person and know who it was his rabbi by his life. Oh, you followed Rabbi Yaakov because I can see that you memorized scripture just like he did. So Jesus comes along and he finds these 12 guys, and in the Gospels you see how Jesus regularly came to these men and he, just out of nowhere, and he would say, "Come, follow me." And what did these guys do? They got up, left everything, and went with him. That was part of Jewish culture. So I ask again that question, you know, if we have traits of New Yorkers and we have certain traits that might follow certain rabbinical students, what would be the trait of someone who was shaped by and had aligned their lives with the life of Jesus as their rabbi? Now, certainly, a disciple has to believe the right things. I mean, these rabbinical students were taught in good, solid doctrine or theology. But it wasn't all that. It was also about character. It was about your life, how you lived, how you thought, and pursuing God. And to be a follower, if you will, of Rabbi Yeshua, Jesus, there was a trait. Now, let me say something that may sound hard or even harsh. I don't intend it to. In the New Testament, being a follower of Jesus meant you were a disciple. You didn't have followers and disciples. What we've done in our modern culture is say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but being a disciple is kind of for super Christians. And that's not a New Testament way of living or thinking. In the New Testament, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, it was automatic that you were a disciple. You see, we can't claim Christ and not be a disciple. We can't. They are one and the same. We have separated those, but the New Testament has not. So open your Bibles with me, if you haven't already, to John chapter 13. If you're new here, there are Bibles under the seats. Feel free to take one with you. We'll have it up on the screen as well. So John chapter 13 is a significant story for a few reasons. First of all, at this point, Jesus was done with his public ministry. He wasn't speaking to the crowds anymore. Why? Because he knew he was going to die the next day. He wanted to drive home some key truths and practices to his disciples before he left them. It's interesting, and we have to understand this passage in light of John's purpose for writing this gospel, because in the end of the Gospel of John, John says this: "These things I have written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's his purpose for writing the Gospel of John. And so we have to look at everything in this gospel as John's intent of showing that Jesus was in Christ, is in, of course, the Messiah. Of course, he shows miracles. He shows walking on water, calming the storm, healing the sick, raising the dead. And you would say, wow, those are incredible stories. And that certainly points to Jesus being the Messiah. But we dare not miss that this story that we're going to look at today is for the same purpose, to show that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. I watched my mom pass away in 1983 and 1984. And I spent, in essence, the last 2 weeks by her bedside. And my mom and I had a pretty good relationship, and we had talked about a lot of stuff over the course of our years together. And if you've been with somebody in that situation, you know what I mean. When somebody knows that the end is near, they want to tell you some stuff. They want to talk about what matters. They want to leave some things with you that you'll never, ever forget. Sometimes the most important words that anybody shares is when they're getting ready to die. And so Jesus knows that he's going to be crucified the next day. He's only got a few hours left with these guys. And he wants to teach them some things that are most important to his heart and what it meant to be a follower of his. So look at this first few verses. And John gives us some background. And John is setting a scene so we understand what was taking place. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus rose from supper. Now, I could spend an hour just talking about this introduction. But John has given us some background that Jesus knew that the hour had come. He knew where he'd come from. He knew where he was going. And this is the first reference to a betrayal and Judas Iscariot and what was getting ready to happen. And Jesus knowing, what did he do? He got up from the dinner table. Now, that Leonardo da Vinci painting of all the disciples at this table, you know, all sitting upright, that is not how it happened for a Jewish Passover meal. Okay, they had a central table, and what the people would do is they would lean on their elbow right there next to the table and take food off the table with their feet extended away. You didn't want their feet near the food, just like today, but even more so back then. And so they're there, and they're having this Passover meal, and they're all talking, and they're celebrating the Passover, and Jesus gets up. It's interesting that John makes a comment here that Jesus knew about the betrayal that was coming. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been betrayed. And it's hard enough to know about it after it happens. But to know that it was coming is a whole different story. And so Jesus gets up. Follow along from there. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So here's a scoop on this, the fish washing. This is like a living parable, as we're going to see. Some of you already know this, but for those of you who don't, I'm going to say this. And for those of you who know, it'll be a reminder. Jewish custom in those days was that for the person who owned the home or the room where the meal was being served, that person would do one of two things. Either provide a servant to go and wash the feet of everybody who was there, or if they didn't have a servant, they themselves would wash the feet of everybody who was there. Why? If you think about what people walked in and walked through as they traveled in Israel in those days, you would understand. The roads just weren't dirty. We can handle dust. But we're talking about animal urine and feces, human spit, roadkill. The roads were covered in filth. And yeah, they had sandals. And yeah, all of this stuff off the roads got on their feet. And as they sweat, what would happen? It would cake and it would turn hard and they would go in for a meal and you didn't want that stuff near the dinner table. And so it was customary for the owner of the home or the room to either provide a servant or to do it themselves. And so they're going through this Passover meal and nobody's done that. They all knew somebody should be doing that, but nobody's doing that. It's like the elephant in the room. Okay, who's going to wash everybody's feet? Well, that's the dirtiest job, the lowest job. You know, that's something that a slave does. And so instead of waiting, Jesus gets up. And he did it. Now see, these guys had seen Jesus do incredible things. Raising the dead, healing the sick, raising people and healing people from a distance. It's like they saw the magnificence of his power, and yet now they see him getting up, stripping himself, except for a loincloth, finding a towel, wrapping it around his waist, getting a bowl, filling it with water, and he starts to wash their feet. What a contrast from a man who could raise the dead just a few chapters earlier with Lazarus to now somebody who's taken on the role of a slave. So he washes their feet. And he comes to Peter, it says. Look at verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." There's another reference to the betrayal. And then John adds in verse 11, "For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" So I started thinking about this over the last few weeks as I was prepping. And I was thinking, okay, some people don't serve because they're proud. They say, you know, "I'm better than that," or "It's not my job to do that. It's their job to do that." So there's a pride that can interfere with our serving, where somebody can feel above the job that needs to be accomplished. But what is it with somebody who doesn't want to be served? Have you ever known somebody like that who feels uncomfortable being served? So Jeannie and I were out at dinner last week, and I just ran this by her, and we were kicking it around about, why do you think it's hard for some people to be served? I mean, it's interesting, too. I've known people who really love to serve, but to be served, they just have a real hard time with that. And as Jeannie and I were talking about this, we started thinking about, well, being served shows that you're in need. And some people don't want to admit that. If you're served, it means that you're vulnerable or possibly weakened or that you're dependent, or possibly, and I think in this case, you're ashamed. You know, there are times when you know that it's your job to do something. You know, like, you know, Jeannie will say, "Hey, Chris, later on, could you get the trash?" And I say, "Yeah," and I don't. And I hear the trash can opening, and I hear the bag being pulled out, and it being tied, and I go, "I should have been doing that." I wonder if that's where Peter is here. It's interesting, guys. Some of you know this, but back in December, I had my left knee replaced. I'm going to have my right one done in a few weeks. And of course, we had had no snow, and we haven't had any since, but when I couldn't shovel, it snowed. And I can remember looking out my front window, watching my wife shovel. And the logic in my head said, "Well, Chris, you can't. Your knee's been operated on." But there was still something in me that felt ashamed for not being able to do that. I think that's where Peter is here. He felt humbled. He felt grossly uncomfortable that Jesus would be doing something that maybe he should have been doing. And so here you see the heart of Peter. And when Jesus says, "If you don't let me wash your feet," which is figurative, "you have no part of me." And here's Peter saying, "Well, I want you, Lord, so not just my feet, but my head and my hands too." And then Jesus makes a statement about the one who is about to betray him. So look at verse 12. It says that when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, he started to teach them about this living parable. "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Jesus asks his question. "You know what I've done?" Now, this is a group of guys, okay? Let's just remember that. So they've already had this really awkward, uncomfortable social moment where Jesus is washing their feet. He puts his clothes back on, looks at them, and he says, "Do you know what I've just done?" And, you know, it's not in here, but these are guys. I could just imagine they're going, "Yeah, you washed our feet." You know? But Jesus wanted to take this living parable to a deeper level. And it's interesting, he establishes himself and his position. "You call me teacher, rabbi, and Lord, Lord, King of the universe. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." And then he reverses the wording. "If I then, your Lord, your King, and your rabbi, have washed your feet, if you know who I am and the position that I hold in this universe, if I have humbled myself to take on the job of a slave, so should you. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Notice, it's one thing to know it. It's a whole different thing to do it. We're not blessed by knowing, we're blessed by doing. And he gives us little verbiage here where he says, "Hey, a disciple is not greater than his master. And a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. So if I, your teacher and Lord, if I, the King of the universe and your rabbi, have done this, you're not better than me. And so you're blessed if you do these things. You see how I've loved and served you? Now do the same." Over the course of the last 8 months, Jeannie and I have been through a lot of stuff, not together as a couple, but just life happens, as you know. One of my kids has been going through a very, very, very hard time. And as I always say to parents, just because your kids are grown up and married, that doesn't mean you stop being parents. You're always a parent. And it's been hard. I had my surgery on December 15th, and that took me out of commission for some time. The oxycodone was really nice, but it did take me out of, I'm joking. I've got most of my oxy still left over. I haven't taken it, just so you know. I had my surgery December 15th, and you know the recovery, it was a lot of work, but it was good. And then we're getting ready to go over to my daughter's house for her birthday at the end of January, and my wife, who never ever complains, said, "You need to take me to the ER. Something's not right." And she had a gallbladder attack, and she was in surgery a day or two later. That took her out. In addition, she's had several nasty curveballs thrown at her at work. Over the course of the last 8 months, the two of us and my child who is in need have received calls, texts, emails, and inquiries from people here at Fathom. I'm just a few hours out of surgery, still kind of dopey, and I'm getting texts from people saying, "How you doing? How'd it go?" And it didn't stop after I got out of the hospital, and it didn't stop after Jeannie got out of the hospital. It continued. We still get contacts from people here who are saying, "How's it going? How are you doing? How's your knee? How's Jeannie doing?" Over the course of my surgery and my wife's, people have provided meals. And guys, the meal ministry is always up on the slide, but I'm telling you, that's the real deal. And it was good. But here's one of the cool things. We had people come into our door bringing food to us who Jeannie and I did not know. These weren't just friends of ours. These were people who we didn't know, but who have a heart to serve. And I thank them today again. We had people dropping flowers by, or people just coming by and knocking on the door and leaving something and leaving food or a gift or something, or just a card. My wife got this beautiful card from somebody. People asking us, "What do you need? We're praying for you. How can we help you?" During that snow time, somebody came, one of our church leaders came and shoveled our snow. And somebody else a few days later came by with their snowblower. Some guys came over to my house the day before my surgery. And then people offered to give me rides to and from work, which was going out of their way. And to all of you who are part of that, and you know who you are, Jeannie and I say thanks. But I would say that in all of our years of being in the church, never once have we been cared for in the way that we have in the last 8 months. And so Jesus is saying that if you want to be my disciple, you will do as I have done. Not literally foot washing, but humbling yourself and meeting the need, because the need is real and the need is there. And so at this point, Jesus abruptly shifts. And having talked about serving, he shifts and he starts to talk more about this betrayal. Look at verse 18. He had said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know who I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may know that I am he. And truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking, so that the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's he whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to John, or Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he was saying this to him. Some thought that because Judas held the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Go buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. And so afterward, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. See, nobody had any idea, that Judas was a betrayer. And that's pretty typical of betrayers. Because inherent in the idea of betrayal is that there's someone you would never expect. I mean, we know who our enemies are. We know people who have us on their dartboard. We know people who don't like us. And when they do stuff against us, though it hurts, it's pretty expected. But inherent in betrayal is somebody who is close to you, who presents themselves as a friend or a loved one or someone who believes in you. And then instead of living that out, they turn against you to do you in. And so these disciples had no idea who it was that Jesus was talking about. Again, I kind of like the picture here of these guys all leaning on their elbow, and John's nearby. Peter's somewhere, maybe across the table or something. Peter and John catch eyes, and Peter does something probably like, "Hey, find out who he's talking about. You know, ask Jesus." And John goes, "So, Lord, who is it?" You know, and Jesus says, "It's the one who dips his hand with me." And he looks at his betrayer, guys. Imagine looking at your betrayer in the eye, and maybe you have. And what you're getting ready to do, go do. And it was night. Of course it was night. They're having a Passover type of meal. Why does John include that? To communicate a darkness. Because the bad guys went out at night. It was night. It was dark. It was dangerous. Satan had his way with Judas, and it was night. So after Judas leaves, Jesus goes back and he starts talking about, "I'm getting ready to go to a place where you cannot come, so don't try to follow." And then in verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That you are also to love one another." Hear the repetition? "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here's the point Jesus is driving home. The world will be watching you. And to show that you are my disciple, just like Jewish boys would have a character trait of their rabbi, to show that you have been taught by me, the trait that the world is looking for is the humble serving and giving of yourself for another person. It's not about how many sermons you preach, apostles. It's not how far and wide you travel. What the world is going to be looking for is how you treat one another. How you treat one another. And guys, I would contend that the world still watches us to see how we treat one another. And the truth is how the church treats one another and has treated one another over the course of the centuries is the reason that many refuse to believe in Christ. Because the question is, how can somebody who claims to be a Christ follower treat somebody the way they do? And Jesus laid it out here. The sign of being a disciple of Jesus is that we serve one another, that we love one another the very same way that he has loved them that night, by stripping away anything that could hinder him, kneel and wash the dirty, smelly feet of these men. Now, guys, this had to be a shock to these 11 men leaning on the floor around this table. Because their idea was that Jesus' kingdom would be a literal kingdom where he was sitting on a throne and ruling in this palace. And we know that because John and James at one point come to him. And two of Jesus' disciples come to Jesus and say, hey, you know when you're king and you're sitting on that throne? We want to sit on your left and on your right. It's like, we want to be up there so everybody can see us. You know, we want to be able to wield some authority and get back at these people who are treating us bad, especially the Romans. You know, we want to be up in front where everyone can see us so that we have power and authority. And Jesus said to them, that's not for me to give. They didn't back off. They got mama to come and talk to Jesus. Yeah, they got their good, pushy Jewish mother to come and talk with Jesus. So mama comes to Jesus after boys failed. You know, she comes and says, so let me tell you. And I grew up around a lot of Jewish moms. And so James and John's mom comes, hey, Jesus, you know, we need to talk so that when you become king, I want my two boys to come and sit on either side. You know what I mean? You know, I want James over here, John's over there. Does it make sense? Capiche? That kind of thing. And Jesus said, no. That's not what my kingdom is about. So their expectation was power and authority. And what is he telling them? You're going to wash feet. You're not going to have power and authority the way you want. You're not going to be recognized. You're not going to be on the hit parade. You're not going to be followed on Facebook by 10 million people. You're going to do the dirty work of being my followers. That's what it means to be a disciple. If you're my disciples, the world will be watching to see how you treat one another. And so serve one another as I have served you. By this the world will know. By this the world will know. By this the world will know. It's not about mega churches. It is not about how many mission trips the church goes on. It's not about a budget. It's about how we serve one another. That's what Jesus said. It's not me. It's what Jesus said. By living your life this way, in your marriages, with people here, with people you don't even know, the world will see. So, after making this statement, Peter is saying, Lord, where are you going? See, Peter's still stuck on this thing about Jesus leaving and they can't follow. And so it says in verse 36 that Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? You know, Jesus asked questions like that. The punchline that was coming was usually not good. Will you, Peter, will you really lay down your life for me? Because I've got news for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. So in this passage, we have this the introduction by John, and then you have the explanation of the foot washing and that moment with Peter, while Peter is resisting and maybe being prideful or ashamed about having his feet washed. And then you have this detour with Judas. And then Jesus comes back to this statement of, by this the world will know that you're my disciples. And then it switches back to Peter and Peter's denial. And the question has to be raised, what's the point here? Why do we have this amazing, beautiful story that reveals who Jesus is and what he calls us to be, mingled with these two little sections about Judas and Peter? Couldn't John have just told the story of the foot washing and the command to love one another and left it at that? Yeah. But the Spirit of God led John to insert these two sections about Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial, and I would contend Peter's denial was another betrayal. Why would John do that? I believe it's because John wanted us to see that Jesus simply didn't wash the feet of those who are easy to love. He washed the feet of Judas and Peter as well. And guys, that brings whole new meaning to Jesus' command to love one another. You see, it's easy to serve those who are likable, right? Whether they're family members or friends, you want to help them. But what Jesus is saying here is that merely serving the easy who are easy to serve or those who are likable isn't what I'm talking about. Anybody can do that. The world's going to be watching how you relate to those who have hurt you, who have sinned against you, maybe even betrayed. You see, the commandment to love one another, as I have first loved, served you, the way I have washed your feet, so do it as well, it's not just towards the lovable. It's towards those people like Judas or Peter who are really, really hard for us to love and serve. See, the sign of or trait of being a student of Rabbi Jesus, if you will, isn't simply serving those you like. It means serving those who are hard to like or who have even hurt you. I grew up in a family, some of you know my story, but my mom was divorced from my dad when I was in eighth grade, and I learned at an early age to do something that I now call push the delete button. That means, oh, you've worked me. Oh, you've harmed me. Fine. Delete. You're gone. So she got remarried to my stepdad, and he kicked us out of the house 3 months after they got married, and we were homeless. What did I do? Oh, fine. You're going to treat us that way? Delete. Goodbye. I don't need you in my life. I had girlfriends who cheated on me. Fine. Delete. Fine. Delete. Yeah, there are too many to name. I won't go into it here. Fine. Delete. Fine. Delete. I don't need you in my life. I developed this habit and this pattern of just getting rid of people in my life if they did something that was hurtful to me. And in the last, I'm going to tell you, in the last 20 years, 25 years, I have worked hard to move from delete button to tolerating. I am still learning, and days I have success and other days I don't, of moving from toleration to doing this foot washing thing that Jesus is talking about. It's probably been my biggest spiritual battle, because what I want to do and what is so easy for me to do is say, goodbye, I don't need you. And yet Jesus' words here in John 13 is that you don't push the delete button, you wash their feet. Guys, that goes against everything in me, and maybe in you as well. So, as we approach this Holy Week, Thursday night is when this passage took place. I want you to think about this passage differently. I want you to think about that Passover meal differently. This isn't just about foot washing with the disciples and those who are easy to love. This is about serving those who you too might want to push the delete button on. So my Father, I come and I thank you for this passage. You know what it does to us. You know how it twists and turns and makes us think of people in our lives who have done some bad stuff to us. And you don't call us to just push the delete button. You don't call us to just tolerate. You call us to, in some way, still serve. Father, I know this journey you've had me on, and I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room who knows how to push the delete button. Father, make us different from those around us. Let the world see that we are followers of Jesus, and that is seen in how we treat one another. Both those who are easy to love and who we delight in, but also those, Lord, who are very, very difficult to love. So, Father, I pray for these here in this room, and I pray that your Spirit would speak to them and move and lead them and do his work in their hearts, and that they would be thinking, who is their Peter, who is their Judas? So, Father, go with us and lead us as we sing, as we share in the Lord's table, as we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.